Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 to the final two verses, verses 20 and 21. It's found on page 1305 if you're using the church, the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The apostle writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we pray for your blessing on these last words of this blessed epistle. And we thank you for John's witness to the deity of Christ our Savior. Help us, Lord, be fortified in the truth that we might live unto him and that we might proclaim this message in this generation. We pray in Christ's name, amen. According to many, I dare say most scholars, 1 John was likely written after the book of Revelation and as a follow-up to the more personal letters that are 2 John and 3 John, which we are going to do shortly after this book. Now, if that's the case, then the concluding words of 1 John are the last recorded words of the great Apostle John, this man who as a teenager was a personal disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ 55 years earlier. And now is the living apostle at the end of that great age in which the gospel went forth. How valuable it is to realize his final words. Now, that's true of the other apostles. The apostle Paul's last words at the end of 2 Timothy were very characteristic for him. It was his usual benediction, "Grace be with you." At the end of 2 Peter, you have Peter's final words, and he's been warning about the final judgment, and he urges his readers to press on in spiritual diligence, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18, a valuable verse. Well, I think especially fitting, John's last verses give tribute to Jesus as the divine and incarnate Son. He says in verse 20, "The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." And then in keeping with his advanced age and his undiminished pastoral zeal, he ends with a loving but stern exhortation, summing up so much of the Christian life. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Well, with these last two verses, John comes full circle in his great epistle. You remember at chapter 1, he began by saying that he was an eyewitness. He heard, he saw, he touched the Lord in his incarnation. And he says, what we really want is for you to enter into fellowship with us, with the Father and the Son, the great theme of a living communion with God. And his testimony to the church has been crystal clear. If we receive Jesus as a Son of God and Savior, we will know God the Father and have eternal life. And so if 1 John was the last of John's writings, then on this theme, not only does his witness come to its terminus, but the entire apostolic witness of the New Testament concludes affirming the deity of Christ our Savior. Well, as you know, we're studying the postscript to John's letter. I think scholars are right in saying that starting in verse 14, we have a P.S. Let's not forget a few things. And he's used the word "we know" throughout this postscript. Four times it has appeared. And he says that we know that God answers our prayers if we are in Christ. We know that we have victory over the dominion of sin. We know, he says, that we are of God. And now he says his last "we know." It's the most climactic truth. Everything else relies on this. "And we know that the Son of God has come." What a wonderful summary of the Christian faith. What is it that you Christians believe? We know. We know that the Son of God has come. Well, it's hardly surprising to see John concluding on the theme of the incarnation of Christ. This whole letter was written largely to combat the false teachings that denied that truth. And so as he affirms the Son of God has come, he launches his last spear thrust into the heart of the proto-Gnostics and their heresies. And his words, Jesus, the Son of God, has come, makes an important part about our faith. It points out the essentially historical nature of the Christian faith. It's the only religion that really functions this way. All other religions are religions of ideas. Well, Confucius said this or that, or Buddha had this philosophy, so on and so forth. The Christian faith distinctly says what we actually believe is that God has done things in history. By the way, that's what the Bible is. The Bible's not miscellaneous spiritual thoughts. The Bible is the record of God's great redemptive works in history, very conveniently, also with an explanation of what those great redemptive works mean. And so it starts with the fall of Adam and Eve, and then God makes promises to them, and then he makes a covenant with Abraham. These are things God has done. And then Israel goes into Egypt, and then the Exodus takes place, and the first five books of the Bible record all that and tell us what it all means. And so on, the Christian faith progresses until it comes to the great act that God has done in history. He has sent his Son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus has come into this world. That is the most decisive of all events. If someone says, and I've actually done this in witnessing, I find it a good approach. People say, what do you Christians believe? We believe that God took flesh. The Son of God was born, and God has walked on this earth. He has revealed his salvation. He has proclaimed in our midst the good news of the saving work of his Son. That is what the Christian faith believes, the coming of the Son of God. The Nicene Creed puts it that Jesus is the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. All that language to protect against any form of denial that he is God the Son. And then it says, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man. The Son of God has come. What a stupendous claim the gospel makes. If the New Testament message is true, the message to which John and the other apostles are eyewitnesses, the result is that our entire view of life, of ourselves, of the meaning of life, of what's going on in this world, everything changes if this gospel is true. The Son of God has come, and so we can rejoice with John in the prologue of his gospel when he said, "We have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, Terry Johnson points out that John's claim that Christ has come implies belief in the pre-incarnate existence of Christ and reflects his conviction that this one who came, Jesus Christ, is indeed the Son of God. Now, normally we don't speak this way when a baby is born. When we have a new family member, we don't say usually, well, so-and-so has come today. We say he or she has been born today. But Jesus was not merely born in the Bethlehem manger. The Son of God came to us from the eternal dwelling of his Father in heaven. Therefore, he uniquely reveals to us the truth and grace of God. Well, in this concluding affirmation, John wants to highlight not only that the Son of God has come, but two blessings that he brings, the first of which is revelation. The Son of God has come. He's come to do what? He's come to reveal the Father and then to enable us to embrace it in faith. Look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given understanding." Now, this is the ancient hope of, for instance, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Yeah, I love the opening lines of the book of Hebrews. Yeah, he says, and in many ways, in different forms, God revealed himself in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. I think more literally, he has spoken in his Son. This is the great revelation. This is the great message from God in his Son. John's Gospel prologue concludes, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And so Jesus, God's Son, came into our world to reveal to us the truth about the Father. Paul puts it so wonderfully in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God has shined his light into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, all of these passages agree that the Son of God came to give revelation of the true and living God. That means that if we have a view of God that is not conformed to what was revealed by his Son, it is not God that we know at all. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. But notice that John not only says that Jesus has revealed God, but he's actually given us understanding. In other words, the whole revelatory work of God doesn't just end with the objective sending forth of the message. It's not just beaming like a radio transmitter. The signals, it's actually causing them to be received. He has given us understanding. This refers to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now go back just a couple of verses to verse 18, and John has been saying that we are people who have been born again. And it's with the regenerating gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive a spiritual understanding in the things of God. Now, Paul again put it this way, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God to us. 1 Corinthians 2:12. He makes a great contrast in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, he says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But we have the mind of Christ. He's talking about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit accompanied by his illuminating ministry so that we will understand. Now, this inevitably will impact our entire lives. This kind of Christianity cannot just be a kind of add-on to your secularism. It cannot be an accessory to an otherwise worldly life. David Jackman says, God's truth is addressed to the mind, but then it penetrates the heart, and then it activates the will to submit to God in faith. That's what John's talking about. Now, undoubtedly, he's contrasting this understanding with the false claim of the heretics, the proto-Gnostics. Gnostic comes from the word gnosis, meaning knowledge. They had secret mystical knowledge, incantations, formulas. It was the kind of things that's enshrined today in fraternities and the secret rituals and knowledge. It's actually literally a tie back to that kind of religion. And John says, no, they don't have knowledge at all. It's those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Those are the ones who have understanding, who display spiritual perception from the Holy Spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the world is not interested in Jesus. The world would explain him away as a man. It is only those who have this spiritual understanding who know him to be the Son of God and Savior of the world. Well, prior to our new birth, we were like the man who was born blind but received his sight in John chapter 9. And when Jesus came to that man in John 9, he didn't just give him physical sight. That was merely a picture of the spiritual work enabling him to see, to understand, to believe. Jesus takes away his blindness, but then he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, Lord, I believe. And then we are told, and he worshiped him. Well, likewise, the understanding we receive from Jesus by the Spirit is designed to inspire lives that are our whole lives being given over to his praise. How do you know you have understanding? You want to live for him and for his glory. I love the episode in Luke records in Acts 16. The Apostle Paul crossed over into Macedonia, and he comes to Philippi, and he gets there. There's a group of women having a prayer group by the river, and they're led by Lydia, the seller of purple. That's a really good industry back then, purple products. And she was a prosperous businesswoman. And Paul goes over and he explains the gospel message of Jesus. Just imagine that. Paul lands in Europe. There's a group of women. He walks over and he tells them the message of Jesus. And this is what we read. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. Doesn't that give you encouragement in your faltering witness to other people? You and I can't open the heart. You and I can't give them eyes to see, but he does. He can. Christ has come. He does it. He opens hearts today. That's how we were saved. And what was the effect? Lydia opened up her house. That was the place where Paul began his teaching ministry that led to the great church in Philippi. Well, God wants you, if your heart has been opened, likewise to serve the cause of advancing the witness to the good news that the Son of God has come. I wonder if we realize that we are living in times so very similar to those of the Apostle John when he wrote this letter. And Terry Johnson notes that from amidst the church today, there always are, but there are today, voices echoing the teaching of the proto-Gnostics. Johnson points out the emergent church today from within the church that it's claiming, here's the claim of the emergent church, that the doctrinal age of the Reformation is being replaced by a new age of the Spirit. Emergent leader Phyllis Tickle states that the age of sola spiritus is replacing the age of sola scriptura. Now, one result of this new spirit age is the removal of barriers between religions. And so Brian McLaren can speak of Buddhist Christians, Buddhist followers of Jesus. Well, can we just observe the very different attitude that we find in John's letter? Not only does he insist on the very kinds of doctrinal formulations, yes, even doctrinal precision that the new spiritualists so despise, but he especially insists that only those who receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior, only those belong to God, only those are reconciled to him, only those who have eternal life. I'm always almost amused. It would be amusing if it weren't so tragic. Every time you hear in these circles this spirit being contrasted with Bible belief, doctrinal belief in the teaching of God's word, I sometimes want to ask and go, do you know who the author of the Bible actually is? The author of the Bible is none other than the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit loves the message that he gave. Everything that's taught in the Bible are the things the Spirits want us to know. I sometimes laugh that I've learned that writers tend to love their own writing. You got to watch that as a writer. And you have to edit yourself hard because you think it's brilliant. And you just like it. Well, maybe that's not true. It's not worthy of what we write. But it is both true and worthy of the Holy Spirit. He loves his writing. He believes everything he put down. He put it down the way he wanted it to be. My friends, the way to be spiritual is always to be biblical. It is the word of the Holy Spirit. And John shows that what our generation needs, like his, is believers in Jesus who demonstrate understanding of God's word. And yes, who live lives of discernment as witnesses to the coming of God's Son. Jesus, the Son of God, came, and he came with revelation. But he also came with redemption. That's what the second part of verse 20 gets to. The Son of God has come with revelation and understanding, but also with redemption from sin to the Heavenly Father. Now, that's what John means when he says, so that we may know him who is true. Now, the one who is true here is God the Father. And John contrasts him with every false pretension to deity. And the word true might be translated as genuine, the real one, the legitimate one. That's what that word has the meaning of. And again, he's contrasting the truth of God with the counterfeit claims of the proto-Gnostics. The God who was revealed by the coming of his Son is the true God, the real God, the genuine God, the Creator and our Heavenly Father. Now, just as Jesus came to open our eyes concerning himself, he enables us to know the true God. That's what John is saying. He enables us to know the true God. Now here the word for know is different. You always need to point this out. And if you look at verse 20, the word know occurs twice. It's actually different Greek words. The first time, it's the word oida, the verb form. It means the knowledge of facts. We know the fact that the Son of God has come. The second time he uses the verb gnosko, that means it's personal knowledge. I know him. I know experientially. We have a relationship. I've come into acquaintance and fellowship with that person. And that's what John says here. We know the Son of God has come, giving us understanding that we might have a personal relationship with the one who is true, with God the Father. And John's been emphasizing that all through this letter. He started off talking about we have communion. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Over and over he says, abide in the Father and in the Son. And of course, this is our great need. The effect of sin is to alienate us from God. Adam and Eve, as soon as they fell, what did they do? They ran from God in the garden. They covered themselves up. They were alienated from God. We too have been alienated from God. Jesus has come that we might know him personally, that we would be restored to the blessing of the presence of the true God. But not only do we need to know him, we need a Savior who will reconcile us to him. And that's John's point when he goes on and he says, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators take him who is true to refer to Jesus. In fact, some Bible translations even add a word. They add the word even to make it work out this way. We are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. That's not what John says, though. And John would not deny the unity of Jesus in the deity of God. But here, the one who is true is God the Father. And his point is that we not only know God through Jesus' witness, but we are restored to God's fellowship in and through the Savior who died for our sins. We have union with Christ through faith. We are in him. He becomes our Savior and Lord, and by that mediation, we have communion with the Father. Well, what John is saying is in order for us to be redeemed from sin, we need the knowledge of God and we need a Savior from heaven. By being in his Son, Jesus Christ, we have redemption with the Holy God. Now, this means that contrary to the trendy view, there are not many roads to salvation. I actually like to say that it's true that all roads lead to God, but only one leads to salvation with God. All the others, they lead to God. They lead to his just wrath in judgment upon sin and unbelief. But when it comes to salvation, it is only Jesus. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. And so while there are many false gods, false religious philosophies, John says we have communion with the true God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Man owes to God a debt for sin that we could never repay. And so God in his love sent his Son to become man and to pay the debt of our sins on the cross. And as only God's Son possesses life in himself together with the Father, only Jesus can give eternal life. He's the only one who can give eternal life to those who believe. Now, it's on that note of eternal life that John concludes verse 20. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, there's a legitimate question to whom he's referring when he says he is the true God. And this is so like John. You get the, it's very explicit in some places. Even here you have the suggestion that he wants us to take it both ways. But grammatically, he could be referring to God the Father. In fact, there's a sense in which he seems to be, because he's used the word true, the adjective true, three times. The other two were regarding God the Father. It makes sense that when he says he is the true God, he means the Father again. And yet, the previous subject that comes before this is, in fact, Jesus Christ. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, there's no question that the early church took this statement to be referring to the Son. That John was saying that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. This was an important verse in the 4th century defense of the deity of Christ against the Arian heresies. Well, however we take it, we can certainly agree with John Calvin that when we have Christ, we enjoy the true and eternal God, for nowhere else is he to be sought. Eternal life is the endless enjoyment of heaven, and it begins now in the hearts of those who believe. And yet, the way that Jesus characteristically put it, and John echoes it here, when we think of eternal life, what should we be thinking of? Here's what Jesus said: now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. At the very heart and essence of eternal life is that loving knowledge and fellowship with and communion with God the Father and his Son. In 1994, Northwest Airlines offered a promotion that was called the Mystery Fare. And it worked like this: for $59, you could buy a ticket for a one-day trip to an undisclosed location. Only after you'd purchased your ticket did you find out where you were going. And that meant that a good many purchasers ended up being disappointed. One buyer was hoping for a trip to New Orleans, but instead he got a trip to Minneapolis. That seems to have been, maybe it was winter. He wanted, it was a disappointment to him. And he was seen strolling through the airport crying out, "I have one ticket to the Mall of America. I'll trade it for anything." Well, taking that illustration, John would urge you not to settle for a mystery ticket when it comes to eternity. And according to 1 John 5:20, there is only one way to the destination of heaven, whereas all other ways lead to judgment and hell. God's Son has come. He has come to reveal the truth to us and give understanding. He's come to redeem us from sin to fellowship with the Father. Do you see why you must believe on Jesus Christ in order to be saved? There is no other Son of God who has come to save sinners. And then when you are in the Son through faith, and as a result you have fellowship with the Father, well, you have a treasure that you would not trade for all the gold in the world. How urgent it is that we remove the mystery for others, that we tell them that Jesus is the way to know God. We don't have to take a shot in the dark. We don't have to buy a mystery ticket. We can know God and eternal life through the Son who has come. Well, so we turn then to the very last verse in John's epistle. And imagine that before we've read it, if we ask ourselves, how do we think John's going to end? It'll be an exhortation. Well, maybe it was just what I said. Make sure you believe in Jesus. Why don't you tell others about him? That would have been a very suitable ending, we think. Or maybe he's going to recap the exhortations throughout the book. You should be leading lives that are not characterized by sin. You should be loving one another. He talked about that all through this letter. Well, to our surprise, perhaps, the apostle takes a more direct approach. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, John has the right to address them and us as little children. He's a very aged man, an apostle. And his audience is not little children. It's the way he thinks of them. They're his beloved followers, given to his care by the Lord. And to them and to us, he warns against idolatry. Now, as you imagine, this causes scholars to say, what does he mean by all idolatries? One approach says that, well, there must have been recently converted pagans in the church, and he didn't want them to start bowing to physical idols. Let me say, I think that is not likely, since that has not come up at all in this letter. A much more likely approach takes idols as referring to anything in our lives that takes the place of God. Anything that we worship with our heart and our lives and our time and our resources in the way that belongs to God. Now that makes sense. John has been talking about communion with God all through this letter. And so anything that rivals our passionate commitment to knowing God would be an idol. Joel Beakey, I think, puts it well. He says, the heart of idolatry is giving anything or anyone the place that belongs to Christ. Idolatry may be giving what is due to God to a person we love, maybe a spouse or a child. It may be giving more attention to our country or to any cause than to God, or to an impressive home or a stylish car, a hobby like gardening or reading, or maybe a blatant lust of the flesh. Often it is simply focusing too much on ourselves, our own self-righteousness, our pride, our ego, our fame, our popularity, our pleasure. Well, undoubtedly, that second understanding provides an important warning for Christians today. And yet I think it's most likely the third idea that John has in mind, namely, keep yourselves from the idolatry of false notions concerning God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the great idolatry, that of the Antichrist, the false teachers who deny the deity of Jesus. They have a whole, it's an appealing, it's sophisticated, it's very philosophical, a vision in which Jesus is something less than very God of very God. Now, here the application is that we must not merely believe on some vague notion of Jesus. However trendy it may be, we must profess him as the only Son of God who came in the flesh and died for our sins. Now, today, John's kind of doctrinal rigor is looked upon as narrow and sectarian, and yet, all through this letter, he dogmatically insists on the doctrinal claims of Jesus Christ. It's the first and primary test of salvation, that we believe he is the Son of God and Savior who died for our sins. And that means that when the name of Jesus is thrown about, as it were, we should ask some questions. Who is this Jesus? Is this the eternal Son of God, or do you mean something less than a member of the Holy Trinity? The way that John's opponents taught, the way it's often taught today, and many televangelists would be oneness Pentecostals who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. That actually makes a big difference. Or did this Jesus take up a human nature as in a true incarnation? Is this the actual Son of God who became man? Or, as the Antichrist had it, was he merely, he was a special man, but he was one God made use of for a time? That's a different Jesus. Does this Jesus merely speak for God the way that other teachers do? Or does he speak as God, with the authority of God, as God's Son? Now, although we can agree, I think everybody agrees, Jesus died for other people. It is an important question what we mean by that. Did he die a sin-atoning death as a substitute for his people under the just wrath of a holy God? That's what John has meant by using the word propitiation in this verse. That's what Jesus did. Or did Jesus merely die as a holy example of sacrifice, of the highest kind of love that we should emulate? Well, we don't stop there either. These are the things that John's talked about. We go elsewhere in the New Testament. Did Jesus rise bodily from the grave? Did he ascend into heaven? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us with all authority given to him, head over all things to the church, Paul said. And has Jesus disappeared from history? Did he come and go and now he's gone? Or is he coming back to judge both the living and the dead, to bring his people into glory forever? Now, you see, these are not sectarian questions. On these questions, all Christians may believe. All true Christians do agree. These are not narrow sectarian matters. These are the essentials of the Christian faith about Jesus Christ. We must believe them. And John urges us, when it comes to the truth of God's incarnate Son and our Savior, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, back in verse 18, we noted that we are assured of eternal life because Jesus, there John called him, the one born of God, because Jesus keeps us. He protects us. He's actually watching over us. But now, in the final verse, we have the corollary that emphasizes, you know, we have a responsibility too. Now, the word for keep means to stand vigilantly on guard. I think Beeke is right when he says, we keep ourselves from idols by abiding in a right relationship with God. And that entails living through the means of grace and the shadow of Calvary, so that when idolatry offers its attractions, we will see them as they are. You know, the way to remain faithful in marriage and not to commit adultery is to always be close to your spouse, to cultivate that love in which you've covenanted for one another. Adultery will not be a problem. The same is true with God. We avoid idolatry by walking with Him, with an open Bible on our laps, with hearts that are frequently praying. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, with these words, the great Apostle John puts down his pen for the last time. And the church that he loved was about to enter an age of persecution that was going to last over 200 years. He anticipated that in the book of Revelation. And guess what was going on in those 200 years? These same heretics. In fact, the reason we call his guys, his enemies, the proto-Gnostics is because in the 9th century we got the actual Gnostics. This was the beginning of what came into flower. And those early centuries of the church were gripped with a doctrinal battle. Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? And then in the year 325, after the Roman Emperor Constantine had been converted, he embraced Jesus in faith, and the church was able to have a great council of the entire church as a whole in the Mediterranean world. They sent their church leaders, and what was their first resolution? What was the first and essential matter they made? They affirmed what John says in verse 20, that the Son of God has come. They opposed the Arian heresies that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. How significant it is that John concludes his letter with who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how wonderful it is that at the first great council of the church, over 200 years later, they stood by his side, in fact, with all of the apostles, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they proclaimed the Nicene Creed. You know, we actually have a number of hymns from that era of church history, one of which we sing every week, the Gloria Patri. And people say, why do we sing the Gloria Patri? What is the Gloria Patri? It actually was the fight song of the Trinitarian party during the Nicene Creed era and the Arian heresies. Literally, Arians had written a popular song that the jingle line was, there was a time when he was not. They weren't denying that Jesus was special, but he was God-like in many ways, but there was a time when he was not. He wasn't fully God. And the Orthodox party wrote their song. They actually would line up on other sides of the Tiber, and they'd sing, the Arian heretics would sing, there was a time when he was not, and then the church would sing on the other side saying, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, tis now, and ever shall be. Take that, you heretics. And you say, why do we sing it every week? It's a tradition. What's it a tradition of? That we stand with the apostles. That we are the children of the apostles. We are the heirs. We are the little children to whom this book was written. As he represents all the other apostles, we are the Orthodox Church in the proper sense. We are the Catholic Church in the proper sense. We are the church of the Son of God who has come, the heirs of the apostolic tradition of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing in a few minutes another hymn from that era. It was written by the Roman Christian named, his name was Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. He was a Roman governor who was converted to Christ, and he was a poet. He was born shortly after the Council of Nicaea, and he expressed the church's conviction of the Father's love begotten ere the world began to be. He is Alpha and Omega, the source, the ending He. Oh, that birth forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race. Well, my friends, today it is neither the Apostle John nor the ancient church fathers who bear the task of proclaiming and defending the gospel truth about Jesus. Because the assaults of the Antichrist are always there. The evil one is circulating the same round of errors, often with the same carnal persuasion. Now it is we who must know the truth. We must teach the truth. We must bear witness to the truth. We must defend the gospel claim that God's Son has come. The Son of God has come to give us revelation and redemption. And it would be awfully helpful if we would defend that and exhibit that in lives of grace. The kind of lives John's been talking about. Free from the domination of sin, animated by love for our brethren. Well, John stated in verse 13 that he wrote this letter that you may know that you have eternal life. As we conclude this morning, what I think has been a blessed 9 or so months in the first epistle of the Apostle John, I think a fitting conclusion was spoken by the Scottish preacher Robert Murray M'Cheyne. And M'Cheyne was reflecting on the things John has said in this postscript. We know that God answers our prayers. We know that we have victory over the dominion of sin. And then in verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God. And then finally in verse 20, we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And M'Cheyne gives this appeal. Let me conclude these studies on 1 John with his words, never rest until you can say this. Our Father, we thank you for the work of your servant, the apostle. He is just your servant, but we thank you for 1 John. I thank you for what I think has been the blessing in our church these 9 or so months we studied this book. Father, help us to know. He says that we know. Help us to know. Father, you give us here assurance. By believing in Jesus and bearing the marks of the Spirit in our life, we may know we have eternal life. Oh, would you give the grace of assurance that we would be more fruitful unto you. And Father, I pray for your blessing on all of our study in this book. I pray that you would have glory and then that you would work these truths in the lives of your people with all the blessing that you desire, even unto eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.